Exodus chapter 17 records one of the many rebellions of Israel against Moses and against the Lord in the wilderness. And this is one of the events that David refers to in Psalm 95, that psalm that we read as our call to worship. So Exodus chapter 17, the first seven verses. So again, let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You may have a footnote in your Bible that actually defines those two Hebrew words, tempted and contention. Now turn with me to Numbers 14. So this is the second event that David refers to in Psalm 95, and our writer of Hebrews refers to as well. So Numbers chapter 14, this is after the spies had been sent into the land of Canaan. They came back with a negative report. And so we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 14, then we'll skip down to verse 20. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel." I'll skip down to verse 20. This is after Moses intercedes for the people. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they shall certainly not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now, one more verse, verse 29. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Tragic events in the wilderness. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 3. David took those events and applied them to his time in Psalm 95, warning the people of his time, and we see that the writer of Hebrews does the exact same thing. Hebrews chapter 3, read verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And again, notice the clear quotation of Psalm 95 and reference to these events in the wilderness and his application of those events to these Hebrew Christians. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we ask that you would work through the preaching of your word now to transform us, to conform us into your image. And Lord, as we encounter this serious, solemn passage of warning, may we pay careful attention to it. May we be sure that we indeed possess saving faith and therefore have entered God's rest. So Lord, please be glorified. Be glorified in the proclamation of your word and in the transformation of your saints. We pray this in the great name of Christ. Amen. Well, perseverance to the end is something that we can all identify with. And I think most often we can identify with it in terms of sporting events. For example, a marathon is 26.2 miles. And we all understand that if you run 25 miles and stop, you have not completed a marathon. Or if you're climbing a 14,000 foot peak and you stop at 13,500 feet, you cannot have claimed to reach the summit. Or consider ultramarathons. I have some nutty friends who run ultramarathons, 100 miles up in the mountains. And those racers run anywhere from 20 to 30 hours at a time to complete that race. And many of them don't make it. Many of them have to stop at 90 miles, 95 miles. And they cannot claim that they have completed the race. And in each of those illustrations, whether it's a marathon or climbing a peak or an ultra marathon, the racers appear for a long period of time as someone who is going to finish. They have the appearance of being a marathon runner or someone who has completed a 14,000 foot peak. But in the end, they fell short of that goal. Now, this book of Hebrews was written to a group of Hebrew Christians who were tempted to stop. They were tempted to abandon Christ and to go back to their Jewish faith, to go back to the temple and the sacrifices, to the faith of their fathers. They were being persecuted, they were being tried, and their life would be a lot easier if they just gave up the Christian faith. And so the theme of our passage today is entering God's rest. Specifically, the need to persevere and hold on to Jesus Christ. Not to just run part of the race, but to persevere to the end. This is one of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. You may remember a few months ago we looked at the first warning passages, that appears in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And there we're warned against drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer points out the subtle and gradual nature of neglecting Christ when he says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So there, in that first warning, we're warned against drifting away, a subtle, gradual neglect of Christ. But the danger in this text here is not so much drifting as it is the end result of that drifting. In other words, the end result of that drifting is unbelief. The cumulative effect of neglect of Christ is hardness of heart that results in unbelief. And so the writer warns his hearers and us about the dire consequences of falling away from the living God. You heard the repeated exhortations to hold on, to enter God's rest, to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now this passage speaks to us today. Because the sort of unbelief that's described here, the sort of thing that happened to those Israelites in the desert, is much more prevalent in the church than we realize or would like to admit. This warning is relevant to us and to anyone who professes to know Jesus Christ. Now you notice it's a fairly long passage. It goes from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 13. And you could even include the passages on either end of it and include chapters 3 and 4 together as one theme. But what unites our passage here is this theme of entering God's rest. You hear it repeated over and over again. "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, for we who have believed do enter that rest. Eternal rest with God, entering the heavenly promised land. This is the theme. And as I mentioned earlier, the writer of Hebrews is preaching a sermon on Psalm 95. He quotes it over and over again. He begins by quoting from verses 7 through 11. He quotes from Psalm 95 and then he expounds on it. And he specifically warns against this danger of missing God's rest. Now his readers or his hearers would have been thoroughly familiar with Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was a psalm that was sung every Sabbath day in the synagogue. And it's likely that early Christians adopted this practice as well. And it's fitting that as they came together on the day of rest, that they sang about God's final rest, while at the same time being warned about the danger of missing that rest. Psalm 95 was written by the Holy Spirit through David, and in it, David reflected on those events of Exodus 17 and Numbers 14, which we read. Two occasions in which Israel rebelled against Moses and against the Lord. So in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, shortly after the miracles of the Red Sea and of the manna from heaven, the Israelites complained against Moses because there was no water. They tempted and they tested God. And their rebellion is memorialized by the name of that place. It is called Massah and Meribah. And in Numbers 14, the people are on the border of Canaan in Kadesh Barnea. They had sent out the spies, But the majority of the spies bring back a negative report. And we read the sinful rebellion that took place there. And the refusal of the people to enter their promised land of rest. It's an amazing scene. Here you have Caleb and Joshua who are encouraging the people to enter God's rest, and the people are ready to stone them. It's a scene of rebellion. And so David in Psalm 95 applies that experience to the people of his day. And then the author of Hebrews does the same thing. He shows how that rebellion in the wilderness was relevant to these Hebrew Christians. So we will seek to follow this same pattern and apply this rebellion in the wilderness to us and see what it says to us. Now, it is not surprising that the author describes the Christian experience in terms of the Exodus. There are numerous references to the redemptive work of God in terms of a new Exodus. And you'll see in your bulletins, I have a few examples there. In Luke 9:31, Christ's death is called an Exodus. The ESV translates it departure. The New King James says decease. But the actual Greek word is Exodus. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is called the true Passover sacrifice. In 1 Peter 1:19, he is said to be the lamb without spot or blemish. In Acts 7:38, the New Testament church, like Israel, is compared as the church in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, baptism into Christ is presented as the antitype or the fulfillment of Israel's passage through the Red Sea. In that same chapter, Paul pictures our sacramental feeding on Christ by faith as the antitype of Israel's nourishment with manna and water from the rock. Paul also presents Christ as the living rock who guides us through the wilderness. And of course, the heavenly rest that awaits us was typified in the earthly rest of Canaan. And a rather obscure passage that's easy to miss, and it's in Jude 5, where Jude says that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So a very clear depiction of the Christian life in terms of the Exodus. And so this sort of language, this sort of typology would have been familiar to both the writer of Hebrews and his hearers. And so he uses it to warn them against giving up their faith in Christ. Now, there is an outline on the inside of your bulletin there. You'll see it as I outlined this text early in the week. I quickly realized that I wasn't going to be able to deal with everything this week. And so we'll just deal with the first question I have there, which is, to whom is this warning addressed? And then in the coming weeks, we'll address the remaining questions. What is the rest that the writer is talking about? How do we enter that rest? And finally, how do we avoid making the same mistake as the Israelites did? So first, let's answer this question. To whom is this warning directed? Who is being warned here about the danger of missing God's rest? Look at verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. The writer says, "Where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation." So he speaks of the wilderness generation, their fathers, the people who participated in the Exodus. But then look at verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So he makes a connection. Your situation is similar to theirs. Don't make the same mistake. There's a them and there's a you. And we see the same pattern repeated throughout this passage. And so what we need to realize from the outset is that this warning is being addressed to professing believers. It's being addressed to professing believers. And the writer goes out of his way to make sure that they see this. He asks, who rebelled? With whom was God angry? Who failed to enter the promised land? People who professed to know the Lord. When we hear passages like this which speak of unbelief and of sin and of hardness of heart, and we're quick to think of unbelievers, people who reject Christ, who want nothing to do with Him. But the audience here is not wicked, unbelieving, heathen people. These are people who claim to belong to the Lord. They professed faith in the one true and living God. I mean, these are people who worshiped the Lord. And that is what makes this warning so frightening and so relevant to us. They claimed to be believers. And not only did they claim to be believers, but they appeared to be believers. In other words, they were people who had been delivered from the slavery of Egypt by the powerful hand of God. God had set them free through powerful miracles. They saw the plagues on Egypt. They had the blood of the Passover lamb applied to their houses. They followed Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness through the Red Sea. They had started their journey to the promised land. They had every appearance of true faith until the end. Until we read of those tragic events in Numbers 14. I don't want us to miss the force of this warning. He is talking to professing believers. People who claim to belong to God and people who appear to belong to God. People like us. And so friends, let us not make the mistake of thinking that this warning is for someone else. This warning is for us. The writer says, look at this scene. Here are people who were delivered from Egypt. They were part of the visible church, but they grumbled and they complained, and the end result was a refusal to enter God's promised rest. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, we had a better life there. And when they got to the border of Canaan and they saw the cost, they saw the opposition and the suffering that would be involved in obtaining their inheritance, they simply refused to enter. Their hearts failed them. They were overtaken by unbelief and fear. They came part of the way, but they refused to complete their journey. They refused to enter the promised rest. And the writer sums up their problem in one word: unbelief. Unbelief. They weren't carnal Christians. They weren't immature believers. They were unbelievers who died in their sin. We see it in verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And again in chapter 2, verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." They didn't believe. Well, this is one of two warnings in Hebrews that seems on the surface to teach that we can lose our salvation. And so is that what is being taught here? Were these people believers who then failed at the end? I mean, they had left Egypt. They had followed Moses into the wilderness. They appeared to be believers. They professed to be believers. But in the end, they weren't believers. They perished. And the force of this passage is not only did they not enter the rest of Canaan, but a great number of them failed to enter the promised rest of heaven. So is it possible to begin as a believer and then to fall away so that we perish? Well, the answer, of course, is no. God is the sovereign worker in our salvation, and He will keep us to the end. We cannot lose true salvation. That's not what the writer is teaching. He's teaching something much different. He's teaching something essential about the true gospel and about true conversion. And if Christianity in America is going to have any hope of revival, we need to grasp this truth, that the gospel is one unified, indivisible package. It's a body of truth. You can't just embrace part of it, you must embrace the whole package. We see a great example of this in Exodus chapter 6. This is God's gospel promise to His people. Exodus chapter 6. What do I do with my water? Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And you'll notice the complete package of the gospel. Notice the promises that are here. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." So there's one component of the gospel. "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That was God's gospel promise. Notice it wasn't just, "I will bring you out," but "I will redeem you, and I will take you to be my people, and I will bring you into the promised land." Not just deliverance from Egypt, but entering into the promised land. And so the people couldn't pick and choose which parts of the gospel they wanted to accept. God's people couldn't say, "You know, I really like this idea of being freed from slavery. Just give me that part." The writer says that's not possible. It's all or it's nothing. These Israelites that he is talking about accepted one part of the gospel, but rejected the others. And the writer says that the end result of that is that they died in their unbelief. They didn't trust in God. They didn't persevere to the end, and that means they never believed. They were never believers because they failed to believe the whole gospel message. There was something defective about their faith. They claimed to be part of the church. They appeared to be part of the church. But their unbelief was revealed by their lack of perseverance. Now, this warning shows us the eternal relevance of the Word of God. Because this text reveals the rampant unbelief that has become accepted in American Christianity. This text diagnoses one of the major problems in the church today. There is a failure in the church to understand the full and complete biblical gospel. A failure to see the gospel as this one indivisible unit. So we need to start thinking about the gospel and about conversion in a radically different way. Because much of the church has embraced a half gospel, which is a false gospel. In other words, the true gospel is not about just being saved from sin, but it's about walking with the Lord and growing in holiness. It's about enduring hardship. It's about worshiping the Lord. It's about persevering. And finally entering that eternal rest. And what is so frightening is that many people who profess Christ in this country are no different than that wilderness generation that perished. They are no different. They want deliverance from the slavery of sin. They want to be freed from guilt. They start out on their journey excited about their freedom from slavery. But they have never truly believed the biblical gospel. They believe a half gospel or a quarter gospel or an eighth gospel, which is no gospel at all. The writer is telling all those who profess to know Jesus Christ that true faith is shown by its trust in the complete gospel of God. True faith is shown by its perseverance to the end. One writer said it very simply in this way. He said, "Not to believe it all is not to believe at all." Now, Christianity in America has been compromised by a consumer mentality. When you think about the main question that merchandisers ask is, what do the people want? You have to find out what people want and you have to give it to them. So if they want a smaller smartphone, you need to make it and give it to them. If they want more leg room in their car, you need to give it to them. And if something is too hard for them, you need to figure out a way to make it easier. They must modify their product and their message to meet people's desires if they're going to make a profit. But this very same consumer mentality has invaded the church. And so churches ask, what do you want? If the service is too long, we'll make it shorter. If the message is too hard to understand or too confronting, then we'll tone it down. It's consumer Christianity. And the end product is a half gospel. One writer calls it Christianity light. The quote is there in your bulletin. He says, "Christianity light, the redirection watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light, but that lightness never fills you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was designed by man and not by God, and it is hollow and worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they are hearing the biblical gospel, think they are being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact they are being tragically misled. Many people want to be freed from the slavery of sin and guilt. Everybody wants heaven. But many don't want to suffer in the wilderness. People don't want to strive to enter God's rest. And so they say, I'll just take that first part. But that's not the biblical gospel. This is an appropriate word to all of us. And so we must listen to what Christ is teaching us here in this warning. Because we are very much like those Israelites in the wilderness and these Hebrew Christians. We profess to belong to Jesus. We have followed him out of the land of slavery of sin. You are in the wilderness. And perhaps some of you are discouraged. Maybe you're losing heart. Some of you may even be looking back to your pre-Christian life thinking, I'd like to go back. Life seemed a lot easier then. And like those Israelites and Hebrew Christians, we may be intimidated at the demands that God places on us. We fear. We don't feel like striving. We don't feel like sacrificing and enduring to enter God's rest. We have been delivered from Egypt, but we're tempted in the wilderness. We're tempted to compromise. We're tempted to stop and not press on to enter his rest. And the writer is reminding us here, you can't have a half gospel. You must embrace it all. And you must press on to enter God's rest. And so we see the amazing parallel between the wilderness generation and the Jewish Christians and us. Those Jewish believers professed to be Christians. They were just like that wilderness generation. They started out well. They had been delivered from sin. They had entered the wilderness and followed Jesus. They claimed to have trusted him. But now they were facing persecution and suffering. Things were getting hard and they wanted to go back. Just like their fathers wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, this is too hard. We want our old lives back. And the writer is telling them that there is no going back. Going back is unbelief. And in this very powerful example he gives, he says, when your fathers did that, they died in their sin. Their corpses rotted in the wilderness. Listen to the graphic imagery in chapter 3, verse 17. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Imagine that horrible scene. That's what the writer is asking us to do. Think about this scene. All of these Israelites who saw the works of God, who tasted something of His goodness and His provision, who were brought out of that awful slavery in Egypt, these people who identified themselves with the church, all lying dead in the desert. And He uses the word, not the normal word for body, but He uses the specific word for corpses. Dead, rotting corpses in the desert. He says to these Hebrew Christians and to us, consider this awful scene. This is what happened when your forefathers rejected Moses and disbelieved the Lord. What will happen if you reject Jesus and disbelieve Him? If we forsake Jesus, if we try to go back, then we show that our faith may not be genuine. And so we're warned here not to make the same tragic error. We're encouraged to hold fast to the end. And it should be a great comfort to us that in the midst of this serious warning, that this section is bracketed by mention of Christ our High Priest. We see it in chapter 3, verse 1, and we see it again in chapter 4, verse 14. We're confronted with this harsh warning, but yet we're reminded that we have a high priest in heaven that we can appeal to and place our trust in. So friends, this warning is indeed for us. So hear these words of warning once again, beginning in verse 18. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Let's pray.